We're on page 120 at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. Page 120. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing on, he preached the gospel to all the towns till he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, now let's be quiet for a moment and pray and ask God to bless us as we sit. We thank you, our gracious God and Father, for freedom to speak of the things of Christ. But we thank you most of all for freedom to come into your presence boldly through the blood that was shed that first Good Friday. We approach you and we ask that you will change the city. We ask that you will change many, many lives. Pray that you will change us, that you will call out for yourself a people for the name of Christ in this place who will be wonderfully numerous. Pray that you will draw near to the city in the days in which we live and work here. We pray for a work of renewal and new life amongst the Christians and amongst those who are far off. And now speak to us and teach us again on this last Tuesday before Easter. Open your word to us, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Right, Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized?" We are ending, as you know, a marvelous chapter of missionary expansion. And we're also ending a marvelous case study of a notable convert, studying this in three Tuesdays, of which this is the last. If you're a regular, you will know that I've been making a very great deal of the three questions that the Ethiopian asked. I think these three questions deserve to be much more famous than they are. The first, in verse 30-31, he says to Philip that he can't understand the Bible. He asks how he can possibly understand these scriptures without a teacher. And the tremendous significance of that we saw was that a Jew cannot understand his own sacred scriptures without a Christian teacher. Very interesting, you see, he'd been all the way to Jerusalem. All the rabbis in Jerusalem were unable to unlock the scriptures to him. The same is true today. Go to any synagogue in the world and the rabbis cannot unlock the scriptures to you. Only a Christian teacher can tell you what they mean, because they all point to the Messiah, Jesus. That's the tremendous significance of that first question, and is one of the main reasons that Luke tells the story. Second question, verse 34. About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or somebody else? And to that momentous question, that is still a contemporary question, Philip gives a very plain and straight answer. He says that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that great prophecy, is all about Jesus of Nazareth. And if the Ethiopian had been a typical 20th century person, of course his reply would have been, "Well, that's just your interpretation." To which I think Philip calmly would have replied, "No, it is not my interpretation. It is that of Jesus himself, the Son of God. We have an interpretation from heaven. God has sent his Son to tell us what this is about. The answer is, it's about his Son, Jesus of Nazareth." A very, very clear answer, a divine interpretation. Now we come to the third question, which is a lovely and a very practical one. See, here is water. What's to stop me being baptized? What hinders it? And the very straight answer is, nothing hinders it. And the chariot stops, and they both climb down out of the chariot, and before the astonished gaze of the retinue, presumably, they were not told anything about this, the man is baptized. So the immediate answer to this question is, nothing hinders you to be baptized, and he is welcomed then and there into the family of God. Now I have to say that there are some small knotty problems concerning this verse that have to be untied, and I'm going to try to untie a few in the short time we have. I may not have time to untie them all, so let me start with what is the basic message of this, which I think is quite unmistakable. The basic thrust of this in this part of the story is that though understanding is essential to faith, it is not enough. Understanding can leave us undecided. Frankly, it seems amazing to a Christian that you can really see what is at stake, and you can understand what God has sent Christ to do for you, and you can still dither and waver and be uncommitted. But experience shows that it is possible to have a fairly clear understanding of the Christian faith and to do nothing about it. And this story, like many others in the Bible, makes it plain that a clear personal choice is called for. We do have to get off the fence. Understanding is not enough if we simply remain in the realm of the mind. Through the New Testament, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And part of the evidence that God is working in someone's life is that that person's will becomes more malleable and they surrender it to God's Son. Now, this step of faith we've often talked about in this pulpit, and here it is again in the story. And the picture used here is perhaps the most famous of them all. The step of faith coming off the fence is marked by baptism. There are actually a host of analogies and parables about this in the New Testament. I just happened to see one only yesterday, John 7:37, another to do with water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, whether you're plunging into water in baptism, or whether you take the water and drink it and bring it into yourself, obviously the meaning is the same. There has got to be that personal movement towards God in Christ that means that I identify myself with him and share the benefits of what he did on the cross for me. I love that picture, actually, of drinking. It so happens that I went to the home of one of the children of our Sunday congregation yesterday, and the first people I was going to say that I was introduced to are the two guinea pigs, not my favorite type of animal, but I gather that no home is complete now without them. And these two very handsome creatures had a most magnificent home in which to live, and on the outside of their box they have a bottle turned upside down with one of those neat gadgets you see in city wine bars, which enables a small amount of glug to come out at a time. Now, I have been born without any ability with my hands at all, so that I could not explain how that little gadget worked, and I am quite sure the guinea pig couldn't either. But while we were being introduced, though it was obviously frightened of me, it darted out at least three times and took a glug of water. Really, you see, what I think that shows is that the process of becoming a Christian really is very simple. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The whole business of Christian salvation is such a marvelous business in terms of theology and history and so on that I love lecturing it on it, you know. But there comes a time when you've got to bring a stop to the lectures. You've got to say, you've got to do something about it. I mean, you can lecture on water, can't you, for a long time if you're good on that kind of thing. But there comes a time when you have to drink it if you want to slake your thirst. You may have a lot of understanding, you may have comparatively little. But drinking water or taking the plunge into water is something that anybody can do. And we've come to that point in our series on preaching the gospel this Tuesday. Now, I fully sympathize with the fears that one or two of you will certainly have. I can't enter into your mind. I don't know what they are. But you will have fears as to what will happen if you drink or if you take the plunge. I sympathize because I had fears too. But it is worth noticing, I think, at the end of the story, that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. And that will certainly be true of you if you come off the fence and put this understanding that you've been receiving in recent weeks, maybe, into practice and put your trust in Christ. Now, what is so interesting, I think, about the ending of this particular story of evangelism, and it is a straight story of evangelism, is that the pressure comes not from the evangelist, but from the listener, the Ethiopian. It is, I think, true of modern evangelists that they tend to put the pressure on at the end of their talks, their sermons. It is, I think, true of all of us who are Christians that we put the pressure on our friends and sometimes are a bit of a pest. And so, if your friends have been putting the pressure on you, let me apologize on their behalf. We Christians really can't help it, because we can't bear that you should miss something not only so good, but so indispensable to your welfare. But, of course, we Christians do have to remember sometimes that we can't do this. We can't do this step of faith for somebody else. There comes a time when we have to wait for them to put the pressure on us. And it interests me very much that in the early part of the New Testament, it seems more often than not to have been this way round. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and suddenly the crowd say to him, "What must we do to be saved?" You see, the pressure was put on him. "Tell us, then, what to do. Explain it to us. Make it plain. We want to join you." And 3,000 people did. Here again, the pressure, you see, is put on the Christian by the unbeliever. "Why shouldn't I be baptized now? Have I got to wait till I get back to North Africa? I know we're in the middle of nowhere, and I know it's highly irregular to carry out a sacrament like this, but what about it? I don't want to stop. I don't want to wait." Well, I think that is very interesting, isn't it, that the pressure comes from him, and what a day that will be, won't it, when that happens in the city. I wonder if you have enough faith, if you're a Christian, to hope and pray for that day. I pray for it. I'd love you to join me in praying for it if you don't. A day when it's not just that we get up on a Tuesday and other people too and preach the gospel, but a day when people are coming in almost every day saying, "Is it not time for me to become a Christian now? Cannot I be baptized today? What must I do to be saved?" When that happens, we know that God will be having mercy on the city. And it's about time we saw something wonderful like that, isn't it? When we see the need around us. We cannot say that God is compelled to do this. Men in the city are most stubborn. There are many wicked opposers to Jesus Christ, of course, in every office. There are many, many, many people who don't deserve God's mercy at all, and that once included us. But God is a gracious God, and we may pray to him in the name of Christ for such a day. Won't it be wonderful when that day comes? Now, I don't mean, of course, by saying that the Ethiopian put the pressure on, that there is no urgency in Philip and that he is just twiddling his thumbs. There's a good deal of urgency throughout the story, isn't there? Look at verse 27. He's told to go into the desert road, and he rose and went. And I love particularly verse 30. "Go up and join the chariot." It doesn't say he dawdled, rather unwillingly. It says he ran to him. I love that. There was an urgency there that I long for myself and that every Christian needs, an urgency to obey the admonitions of the gospel, to go to people and to tell them this good news. And there's also a great deal of urgency, as I said just now, in receiving this man into the church. When you asked in those early days to be baptized, the custom then, may not be the custom now, and I'm going to go on to that, the custom then was immediate baptism. There was an immediate welcome. You were accepted straight away. The moment he says, "I want to be baptized," they slip down off the chariot, and urgently and gladly, Philip the evangelist baptizes him. I was, another ridiculous illustration really, it just happened this morning. I was shopping for Easter eggs. There was a tremendous crowd in the shop. It was a situation that only this country can produce. There we were all crowding on the desk, waving our notes. And the girl behind the desk, in a most raucous and strident tone, says, "Don't want any more £10 notes here, thank you." At which the girl in front of me in the queue said, "This is a very friendly shop." Which the whole shop collapsed in laughter because it was so beautifully timed. Well, it may be that I see Americans through rose-colored spectacles, but I can't imagine from my experience a shop in America where you don't get a welcome, especially if you're waving £10 notes in the air. Well, yes, you see, a welcome is something you look for, even in a shop, isn't it? We're all shy creatures. And I think it's interesting that in the early church, you didn't come in saying, "May I please come in?" And they said, "Oh, no, 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 wait a minute, you must do this, that, and the other." They immediately welcomed the convert and baptized them. What a very gracious man and friend Philip was as an evangelist. Now, the objection, of course, to many people to this so far is to say, he's too friendly. This policy of immediate welcome and baptism may sound all right from the pulpit, but it's far too risky in our culture. And so those people who feel that can understand only too well the insertion of verse 37. Now, you must have noticed that verse 37 was not read. In the old version, 37 is there, but in the modern versions, it's been relegated to the margin. Verse 37 is one of the very earliest examples of a scribe adding to the Bible. It is not part of the original manuscript. Philip never said it, but a scribe put it in. He put in this. Philip said, verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, it doesn't need very much intelligence, does it, to see why a scribe put that in? Because he'd just been copying out the story of Simon. Simon was baptized, and the hands of the apostles were laid upon him, and he still wasn't a regenerate Christian. He was still fraudulent. So, you see, it seems to the scribe, as he's very patiently, he hasn't got a computer or anything, very patiently doing this with his pen, working out this story. And the man says, "May I be baptized?" And they slip down and immediately baptized, and the scribe says, "This won't do. He may be another Simon. We better put something in. At our church at home," says the scribe, "we ask them if they believe, and they have to make a confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. So surely Philip must have said something like that. I better put it in. Then it'll be a little bit safer." However, it is not in the earliest manuscripts. Why not? Well, of course, the answer actually is very simple. Why should it be? This man is a Jew, or a Jewish proselyte. He's just been to Jerusalem. Turn back to verse 1. What did he find in Jerusalem? He found a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and every Christian scattered abroad. He found that the most unpopular people in Jerusalem were the Christians. No Jew in his senses in those days would ask for baptism if he did not believe. No Jew in the 20th century asks for baptism in a Christian church if he does not believe. We Gentiles do, but no Jew ever did. We have had only two Jewish baptisms in my 25 years here at St. Helens. They were both tremendous times of trial for the young people who were baptized. I was present at such a baptism in Cambridge comparatively recently, and again that was a time of tremendous tension in the family of the young man who was baptized. His parents and his grandparents and his relations all wrote and pestered and rang up right through until the Friday or Saturday of the week trying to put him off. To a Jew, it is a terrible thing to see one of their family become a Christian. No Jew is going to take this step unless he does believe. That is the norm in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostle. You don't need to say to a man like this who's requesting baptism, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" Because nothing would drag him to baptism if he didn't. See, by adding this, we're just betraying that times have changed, that it's now quite easy to be a Christian, that in our culture it doesn't cost very much to be baptized. And let me tell you, it doesn't cost very much to be baptized however you do it. You may be the most strict and particular Baptist, but it doesn't cost much for anybody to be baptized in your church compared with what it cost this man to be baptized. Because we live in a culture where really nobody's going to notice. And if they do notice, there may be an unfriendly word in the office on Monday morning, but it's unlikely. This man is probably putting his life at risk as he goes back to the Jews of the dispersion whom he knew in North Africa. And that was one of the first places, of course, to which Jews went. What therefore he is saying, you see, in this question in verse 37 could be translated like this. See, what is to stop me believing here and now? That's what he's saying. Now, if you turn over your hymn sheet, you will see that this is, in fact, what the New Testament means. When you understand the language and the technical language, if you like, of the New Testament. When I read in the Gospels, for example, in Mark 1, that Jesus came preaching the gospel, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, and the response is put in this way, repent and believe the gospel. By the time Peter is preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, he makes the response to be, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, to the New Testament, those two things are simply synonymous. They are different, but only different in the sense that they are two sides of the same coin. They are exactly parallel. Because we live in a day of great confusion on these things, when there are so many people baptized who have not believed and so on. Because we are confused, we want to be pedantic and immediately ask our little nitpicking theological questions. We say, well, can't you be baptized and still be an unbeliever? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, you can be. Simon was. Or we ask, well, can't you believe and never be baptized and still go to heaven? And the answer, if you want to nitpick, is yes, of course you can. The penitent thief went straight to paradise, not purgatory, paradise, when he believed in Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, if you want to, you can make exceptions to the rule. But the rule is perfectly plain in the New Testament. So the question that he is asking is simply, can I put my trust in Jesus Christ? And as Philip has explained the gospel to him, the normal New Testament way to put your faith in Christ is not to look inwards to see what your motives are, but to be baptized. Let me say very briefly what baptism stands for. Because, as I say, the sacraments in the church in the West, because we've had the sacraments for 1,000 years, they often lose, don't they, their real worth. So we need sometimes to re-examine them and say, what do they actually stand for? Baptism stands for these three things at least. First, open confession to a watching world. Therefore, the reality of baptism must include a confession with my lips and my life to the world that I belong to Jesus Christ. For me personally, that was the door that unlocked the joy. I had been a Christian for some years before I openly confessed it before men when I was about 19 or 20. That very day when I confessed it with my lips, in a sense it was a kind of baptism, a baptism of the Spirit, if you like, and I went on my way rejoicing. Secondly, baptism means a commitment to the living church. Now, this, of course, is an irregular baptism because it's not done in the presence of other Christians, and there are irregularities in the Acts of the Apostles like that. There are irregularities in modern evangelism. They can't really be helped. The modern evangelist, you see, talking to a large number of people in a town or city, is probably going to leave out the controversial matters of baptism because even the Christians can't agree about them. So the modern evangelist is likely to say to people, if you want to respond to Christ tonight, open your heart to him, put your trust in him, and commit yourself unreservedly to Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong in saying that to anybody, and I'd say it to you this morning. But as we know, the problem with large-scale evangelism is that a lot of people who come forward and make some kind of heart move towards God never actually join the church. It's a well-known problem in the 20th century in the West. And baptism, of course, means that this step of faith irrevocably commits me not only to Christ, but to his people. I know that that may cause you some fears. Maybe you look at your local church at home and you say, well, I'm not sure that I want to be welcomed by open arms with them. They'll immediately put me to work. And you can see all sorts of problems. You know, there's always seem giant problems when you look at them here and now. Don't worry. Satan loves to enlarge all those problems. And when you get there, you find that they're really largely imaginary. But baptism must mean commitment to the living church. If you should have been baptized and you're not committed to a living church, then there's some inner contradiction there that the New Testament would not understand. Thirdly, baptism always means in the New Testament acceptance by the church. It is done by a member of the church who baptizes you, as much as to say, welcome. It is, of course, a very clear statement, isn't it? As Mother used to do when you were small, you were welcome in from the back garden to sit down to dinner on condition that you washed. The church's welcome, therefore, is not unconditional. You are welcomed as long as you are washed. That is, of course, forgiven by Jesus Christ. Now, there's no more time to say a number of other things that I wanted to say. I'm not able to put you under any pressure as we finish this Lent course, because I've just said that the pressure didn't come from Philip, but the Ethiopian. So I'm caught, aren't I? Right. Then I can only put the pressure on you to put the pressure on me. That is to say, if you'll turn over your form, if you want to take a step towards Christ that you've never taken before, why don't you fill in this form and come to the next basic facts course? The last one was, as far as I can make out, highly successful and a great help to many. Why don't you go to your church at home, if that is a living church, and ask them this very moment, this very weekend, to receive you into membership? Why don't you go to the friend who's brought you to the lunch hour service and say, please tell me how I may respond to Christ and receive him into my life now, today. No better day, no better time than Easter time. But you see, unless you are putting the pressure on, well, we may not know that God is even working in your heart. And if God is working in your heart, you will certainly be saying to us, to your local church at home, and to your friend, what must I do to be saved? Well, let's pray that many people will do just that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely story. We thank you for the impatience of the Ethiopian. We thank you that as a businessman he wanted to do the deal in a sense then and there. And we thank you that the evangelist was willing to baptize him then and there as a sign of acceptance. And we ask that we may work that out today, and that we may receive all who come to Christ in sincerity and truth. We ask you to stir up the city by your Holy Spirit. We ask that many who at the moment are careless of eternal things may, before the summer is out, be saying, what must I do? Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to have mercy upon many of our friends, just as you had mercy upon us, and open our hearts and give us the courage to take this great step of open confession and commitment. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.